three short portions of the Word of God, beginning in Peter's second epistle, chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2. Reading the first 9 verses. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And then to the Roman Epistle, chapter 9. Romans, chapter 9. Reading at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. And then to our portion in the Psalms, Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Reading at verse 42. where, speaking of Israel of old, the inspired psalmist says, they remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. How he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent divers sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labour unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We return then this evening, with the Lord's help, to this 78th Psalm and another of those which is attributed to Asaph, that individual, a contemporary of David's, who was instrumental in the worship of God in the temple and was used in the compilation, or indeed the transcription, of this particular portion of the Word of God and this anthology in the midst of the Psalms. And we have already seen that the content of this historical psalm is given by way of illustrating the mercy and the judgment of God. It appears to belong to that time in Israel's history when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem and established more permanently there, which was indeed a great act of goodness and mercy on the part of God. But its very installation in Jerusalem was a silent rebuke to the tribe of Ephraim, amongst whose number and in whose territory it had formerly resided in Shiloh during the time and days of the judges. The recognition of the tribe of Judah and its installation in Jerusalem was a blessing in that direction, but was a rebuke to the tribe of Ephraim, who are mentioned on a number of occasions in this psalm, not least in those verses which we considered last week. The children of Ephraim, verse 9, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. We considered in the scriptures how that this tribe, great in size and the subject of many blessings, nevertheless failed on a number of occasions militarily, most particularly in that event described in 1 Samuel when the Philistines conquered Shiloh, and when the Ark of the Covenant was taken into captivity. And we are told here something of the reason of their failure, and what it was that brought about their defeat on that occasion. It was not a want of physical armor. They were armed. They had bows. They had, humanly speaking, the things which were necessary for the prosecution of a successful campaign. But the fault that was with them is here described. They forgot the works and the wonders of God. They kept not the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. They set not their heart aright. Their spirit was not steadfast. And here, in many ways, we see the opposite of that spiritual armor described in Ephesians chapter 6, where God's people are counseled to be equipped for that much greater spiritual warfare in which we are engaged, and to dwell upon that great covenant of salvation into which God's people are entered by grace, to be mindful of his word and his commandments, which are a veritable sword in the hands of God's people, that they likewise should have that breastplate of righteousness upon their heart, that their feet should be shod in preparation for all that God requires, and that likewise, having done all, they should stand. There should be that steadfastness and consistency and continuance in the things of God. It was these fundamental aspects which were conspicuous by their absence in the case of those men of Ephraim, and brought about their defeat and the loss of God's presence and blessing. We have then presented to us in the body of this psalm a further historical account of the very works and wonders of God, which the Ephraimites, along, alas, with the multitudes of Israel, were guilty of forgetting and neglecting. Those great events, those epoch-making occurrences which befell them in the time of their exodus from Egypt and in crossing the wilderness, the 40-year period they spent there and their ultimate entrance into the land of Canaan. And in examining the content of this part of the psalm, I should like us to consider it not in the textual order that it comes in this particular passage, but in chronological order in respect of the biblical history. And for this reason, we move on a few verses to the 42nd verse, where the chronologically earliest events are here described. And we are told how the Ephraimites, how Israel at large, remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. How he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. The hand of God is here referred to. The hand is a remarkable organ of the body. In its variety of tasks into which it can be engaged, in the functions it can fulfill, in the ends to which it can be applied, both positive and negative, both for good or, we might say, for harm. God is spirit. He has not a body like men. Nevertheless, such language as this is used to aid our understanding in the works and activities of God. His hand was at work in Egypt at that time in Israel's history. His arm was outstretched, his power was made manifest, both to the Egyptians and to the Israelites, but with very different effects and very different results, as we saw in the conclusion of the 77th Psalm. To the one, it was a case of clouds pouring out water and skies sending out a sound and arrows going abroad, the voice of God's thunder in the heaven, lightnings lightning the world, the earth trembling and shaking against the Egyptians, whilst his people, by that same hand, were led like a flock through those great waters. And the psalmist returns to that same theme here. The omnipotence of God, the almighty power of his hand, whether in mercy or judgment, in goodness or severity, as manifested unto the Egyptians, as manifested unto his own people. It is a wonderful thing to be cast upon that rock which is our God for security and salvation. It is a correspondingly dreadful thing if that rock should fall upon the individual in judgment and condemnation. The same God, the same power, the same hand, to one light and life, to the other darkness that can be felt. The Israelites were, alas, guilty of forgetting the hand of God in both respects, his mercy and his judgment. The repeated motto of this psalm is that we should not fall by the same example of forgetfulness. Time and again you will find this reiterated in the psalm. Verse 7, for example, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Verse 11, how the Ephraimites forgat his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Verse 35, conversely, when they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Again here in verse 42, they remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. This psalm, my friends, is a call to a sanctified remembrance, that we might use our mental faculties to call to mind the things of God, his wonders and his works, both in mercy and in judgment. Now, you know, it is an interesting thing. All the faculties of humanity have been affected by the fall. But I believe our memories, perhaps more than anything else, give evidence to the way in which the fall has distorted human faculties. Reflect upon your own case and your own thoughts, and how difficult it can be to call to mind that which is good, to remember a verse of Scripture, to recall last week's sermon, to think upon those things which have been of spiritual blessing and benefit, and yet conversely think how easy it seems to be to have our minds invaded by memories of that which is wrong, that which is sinful, expletives which we have heard, inappropriate humour which has been borne upon our ears, and how these things, almost unbidden, will rush into our memories at hardly a moment's notice. The effects of the fall upon our human faculties. Indeed, one commentator upon this very point speaks as follows: strange is the faculty of memory in its oblivions as well as its records. Sin perverts man's powers, makes them forceful only in wrong directions, and practically dead for righteous ends. Unquote. And how often we prove it to be so. Because you see, the remembrance of God and the remembrance of his works is a powerful and sanctifying force indeed. And thus our adversary, the devil, is at great pains to prevent these things. And if he instead can fill our minds with every conceivable thought of the world to the eclipsing and extinguishing of that which is good, then this he will labor to do. And what help we need, what gracious intervention, if ever it is to prove otherwise. But do you remember the promise of the Lord in respect of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work and the operation of the Holy Ghost upon those who are his people? These things, he says in John 14, verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Alluding to a time when his bodily presence, when his audible voice would not be heard, giving the disciples cause for concern and anxiety, the fear of forgetfulness. But, he says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. A promise, no doubt, with special and particular application to those apostles who would be instrumental in compiling the canon of Holy Scripture, and yet an operation of the Holy Spirit, not least for us, for our benefit, that our faculty of memory, so distorted and perverted by the fall, might be used to a sanctifying and beneficial end in the recalling and in the remembrance of that which is good. The error of Israel of old was that they remembered not God's hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. There was a sinful neglect of the thought of God's mercies, or indeed of his judgments. And it is of those judgments which the psalmist first speaks. Verse 43, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. It is interesting. The plagues visited upon Egypt, which are about to be described, are not here called wonders, are not called works, are not called plagues. They are called signs. Signs. And no doubt we understand what that word means, or how it is used in regular English parlance. A sign is that which informs, whether by way of instruction or of warning. A sign is invariably concise, expressed in bold capitals, that it might be the more plainly impressed upon our minds and memories. And the works which God wrought in Egypt all those thousands of years ago were like that. They were signs. Bold intimations by way of caution, by way of instruction, writ large upon the history of that great nation, that superpower of its day. God wrought his signs in Egypt. For whose benefit were those signs? What information did they convey? What use were they for? Romans 9 told us. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Romans 9 verse 17, the apostle alluding to this same time and period in history, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Such is the word of God regarding those things which were done in Egypt, regarding Pharaoh's almost incomprehensible stubbornness in the face of multiple catastrophes. It happened for a reason. God gave a sign for many reasons and to many persons. Principally, the sign was for God's
own benefit, to glorify himself, to magnify himself, regardless of sinful man, in spite of sinful man, despite sinful man, God manifests his own glory, that his name, that his power might be manifest. It was equally a sign unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, those who had oppressed the Lord's people for so long, that they might be cautioned and warned, that they might see the judgments of God manifested. It was a sign likewise for the Israelites, a sign of God's purposes for good for them at that time in their history, but indeed a sign that would stand them in good stead throughout the rest of their history, would they but recall it to mind. But it goes still further than that, you observe. It was a sign of great proportions. It was a sign for great use and application, described as throughout all the earth. Throughout all the earth. Well, what did God mean by such a statement as that? Those events which occurred in Egypt, in that day and age, would they really be known through all the earth? True, Egypt was a significant country. There were connections and contacts with many of the nations which then existed amongst the peoples of the earth. And yet it seems unlikely that to earth's remotest bound, news of those plagues would have come. But my friends, it has come now. That sign which God first wrote and raised in Egypt thousands of years ago has indeed reached throughout all the earth. And it comes as clearly and plainly to us now, in this day and age, and in this part of the globe, as ever it did to the Egyptians or to the Hebrews in that land at its first erecting. It is a sign for us. It behoves us to pay attention to it as much as them. All these things that happened aforetime were for our examples and are a sign equally to us. Will you observe then with me these plagues which are here recited in the psalm and just again reflect upon the magnitude of them as they struck against that world superpower on that first occasion. He turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. The river Nile, which flowed through the midst of Egypt and was its means of transportation, and was its means of watering and irrigating the land, and was literally its lifeblood, which provided its fertility, which enabled the nation to rise to the degree of prosperity and power and influence that it did. That river was miraculously transformed into a substance, into a fluid, which was undrinkable, which was of no use or benefit to the land or to the people, and not the river only, as we read in Exodus, but their wells and their springs were likewise afflicted. They could not drink. We perhaps read the details in Exodus too quickly. We do not pause to dwell upon the implications of such a plague as that, and how many hundreds or thousands of persons might, even in a relatively short period of time, have perished on account of drought, and how agriculture would have been affected. He sent divers sorts of flies among them, which devoured them. We read of the plagues of lice and of flies, and perhaps we think, well, this must have been an annoyance to the Egyptians. It must have been a burden to bear for the period of time which it lasted. And yet it is interesting to note that this word here translated flies is in certain other manuscripts rendered in a word which is synonymous with mosquitoes. Mosquitoes, which, as you are doubtless aware, are the bane of certain parts of the world on account of the fact that they spread malaria, a fatal disease. It is not unreasonable to suppose that that was the effect of this plague in Egypt, and that it literally devoured the people, and that by virtue of disease spread by those flies or by those mosquitoes, still more perished. And frogs. Again, we think, this multitude of frogs in the land, an annoyance perhaps, a distraction, an impediment to daily work, but again, the record of Exodus describes how they were so prolific, how they filled the land to such a degree that it prevented the preparation of food, that they defiled things with which they came into contact, that they perhaps even prevented the people from sleeping for several nights in succession. Now, with the shortage of food caused by the river's transformation, the disease afflicted upon them by the flies, added to this that of the frogs, how many more died as a result of that? Those frogs are described as destroying the people. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. Plagues of locusts are not unknown even in the present day. And how, within a night, within a period of but a few hours, a great swarm of locusts may descend on otherwise fertile regions and strip them completely of every green thing. And here was a land whose agriculture was already impacted by the transformation of the river and perhaps further suffering on account of the deaths of many laborers in the land. And now that which remains is eaten of locusts. Perhaps a few larger or hardier plants remained. Perhaps there was some vegetation upon which the locusts did not alight and did not eat. Verse 47, he destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. Hail descended from the heavens unlike anything which the Egyptians had seen before, a meteorological phenomenon sent by the power of God, which was destructive in this sense. This freezing hail which fell from the heavens clad the trees, the sycamore trees, those from which they could eat, the vines and so forth. And they would perish on account of being frozen where they stood. But perhaps Pharaoh, perhaps some of the hardier of the Egyptians thought, well, even if we have suffered this lack of water through the transformation of the river, even if our laborers are dying of malaria, even if locusts have come and eaten every green thing and frost and hail has come and destroyed the rest, at least we still have cattle. At least we still have those animals which we can slay and eat for food. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. The hail was of such proportions and on such a scale that it killed animals that were in the fields. It killed the cattle, but this was not all. Exodus, in its description, describes that with the accompanying hail was evidently a thunderstorm, which caused fire to break out in many places, fire to run along the ground, says the Exodus description, and to destroy still more. And all of these things were a sign. A sign, verse 49 tells us, that God cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. The angels of God, those ministers of his, great in power, ministers as a flaming fire, sent forth to do his bidding, to do good, to be of aid and assistance unto his people, but to his enemies, to be messengers and portents of evil, to be the communicators and bearers of his wrath. The last plague, as we know, involved that angel of death coming through the land and slaying the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength, in the tabernacles of Ham. These plagues, recited again for our benefit in the psalm, are described in a most remarkable way in this 50th verse. We are told concerning God, he made a way to his anger. He made a way to his anger. And the sense and meaning of these words is perhaps best understood like this. The attributes of God, as we know, are like himself, imbued with holiness, infinity, eternity, faithfulness. The grace of God is a holy grace. It is a powerful grace. It is an immutable grace. It is a grace as vast as God himself, from everlasting to everlasting. Likewise, the wrath of God, his anger against sin and the sinner, is imbued with holiness, with omnipotence, with infinity, with immutability. God's anger and wrath at sin, we do not begin to imagine or comprehend in its fullness. God has ever been angry at sin. Since before the world existed, since before man walked upon it, since before sin ever found practical expression, it is a feature of God that he hates sin. And he hates sin with all the vastness and illimitability of his being, which is why the wicked will be punished in hell eternally, because it is an illimitable anger against sin, which is why the only individual who could ever deal with the matter of God's wrath against his people's sin was one himself, divine and infinite, even the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. God's vast wrath against sin, then, imbued with holiness and immutability and infinity, might perhaps be imagined as a great reservoir of wrath, which God, on account of his long suffering and his mercy, retains and restrains for the present time. And yet occasionally, he purposes, as it were, to cut a channel to that reservoir of wrath, to make a way to it, by which just the least portion might pour forth for a brief season upon those upon whom he is pleased to visit it. He makes a way to his anger. All these things which fell upon Egypt were but a few drops of that vast and dreadful ocean. Such is the disposition of Almighty God in respect of sin and those guilty of it. A matter not to be trifled with, a matter not to be forgotten, a fact writ large in these signs which he raised at that time over Egypt, which, alas, the children of Israel were all too ready to forget. And as we think upon the severity of God, the judgments of God, the wrath of God against sin, perhaps it comes to our minds, well, here is a dreadful peril. For if a reservoir pours forth, who can say where it might go? If the wrath of God is on such a scale as this, perhaps it will fall indiscriminately. Perhaps it might inadvertently carry away all before it. But God set forth a sign and an example in the events which occurred in Egypt. And time and again we read concerning those plagues which were visited upon the land, that they came not nigh unto the Israelites, that in the land of Goshen, where it dwelt, where they dwelt, these things did not occur. And you see, that distinction, that making of a difference, is at least as great a miracle as the plagues themselves. Because when we think of the plagues and the nature of them, the transformation of all the water in the land, the coming forth of these swarms and flocks and so forth of amphibians and insects, we think, well, what was to stop flies tending into a particular part of the country, or what was to prevent a great mass of frogs from spreading into all the land? Or even more profound, what about that plague of darkness? How could darkness be upon all the land of Egypt and yet not on the region of Goshen? God was setting forth a sign. God was displaying something concerning his nature and his works, his judgment and his mercy, his severity and his goodness. He smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham. But, verse 52 of our text, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. What a remarkable picture is here set forth. All around is to be observed this great ocean of the wrath of God being visited upon the Egyptians in all these terrible forms and shapes. Darkness and hail and plague and pestilence and death. And in the middle of it all, a little flock of sheep. Sheep. It is not a flattering analogy, though it is used so often of the Lord's people. Sheep prone so easily to fear and to straying. The last thing a person would want to be charged with when weathering storms of this nature. And yet God, in the midst of these plagues and deaths, brings forth his people like a flock of sheep, and brings them forth so safely and so securely that they do not even fear for a moment. And Peter, in his second epistle, which we began by reading, alludes to something of this. And he describes other occasions upon which the wrath of God was briefly manifested. And when God cut a channel to that great ocean of his wrath against sin, and it poured forth on different occasions. How God spared not the old world, verse 5 of 2 Peter 2. And indeed that flood was brought in upon the world of the ungodly. But in the midst of that global deluge, that universal destruction, we read how God saved Noah, saved 8 persons in an ark. And then on the occasion when fire and brimstone from heaven fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, turning them into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them a sign and an example to those who should have to live ungodly, we read he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The intercession which Abraham made on that occasion is very instructive. You recall how God revealed to Abraham before it happened that fire and brimstone would fall upon those cities of the plain. And Abraham, mindful of his relations who were in that place, besought the Lord for the sake of 50, for the sake of 45, for the sake of 40, and so on. Would God destroy the righteous with the wicked? Was it possible that in the outpourings of his wrath there might be an accidental destruction of the people of God? And Abraham went on bartering, if we may reverently so express it, with the Lord. To what level would God still bring destruction, fearing lest his relatives should be likewise destroyed in that general overthrow? He ultimately ended at 10 persons, perhaps thinking of Lot, his wife, his daughters, and their husbands and potential families, thinking there would surely be at least 10 godly persons in the city. There was not. There was only Lot. Only Lot. His wife's heart was in Sodom. She never truly left it. His daughters' hearts were in Sodom, and it became manifest in later days. Lot only was saved. And Abraham could safely have negotiated with the Lord down to 1. Because God would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot was left it. Until Lot was safely out. Not 1 would be inadvertently or unnecessarily destroyed, though those towns were blackened by the vilest forms of sin and iniquity. God would not destroy them for the sake of 1 just man who must be delivered before the wrath fell. And Peter says, perhaps echoing the words of Asaph in our psalm, that these things, the plagues visited upon Egypt, but the remarkable salvation of the Hebrews, the flood brought upon the world, but the deliverance of Noah and his family, the wrath outpoured upon Sodom and Gomorrah, but the safe extraction of Lot, all demonstrates, 2 Peter 2 verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God is equally powerful in both directions, equally exacting, equally perfect in all his ways. No guilty, unrepentant sinner will escape from judgment by human devices, by their own means. He will bring his judgments to bear upon the wicked in the last day. And equally, not one of his true people will be lost. Not one believer, howsoever weak or isolated, will perish accidentally or inadvertently, but will be surely and securely saved. Because the Lord knows. The Lord knows who, and the Lord knows how. His power, his wisdom is perfect.
And these signs, my friends, shown in Egypt, stand to this day and are given for our benefit, for our examples, for our admonition in this end of the world, at this extremity of time which we call the present, that we might see and be taught how the Lord knoweth how to deliver his people, and how the Lord knoweth to bring judgment upon those who are not his people. What a blessing to be found amongst that number which comprise his little flock, who in the midst of that general overthrow of humanity at the last day will be caused to go forth like sheep, will be guided through the wilderness like a flock, will be led on in safety and without fear. May God, by grace, grant each one of us a place in that number for his glory. Amen. Our last hymn is number 76, which speaks of the almighty power of God in heaven. He shines with beams of love, with wrath in hell beneath. 'Tis on his earth I stand or move, and 'tis his air I breathe. His hand is my perpetual guard. He guides me with his eye. Why should I then forget the Lord, who is forever nigh? The hymn number 76.
Spread.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.